Today I want to talk to you about claiming your inheritance, and I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 18 and chapter 19. Joshua chapter 18, just going to read the first four verses. The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The country was brought under their control, but there were still several, in fact seven, Israelite tribes who had not yet received their inheritance. So Joshua said to the Israelites, "How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you? Appoint three men from each tribe. I will send them out to make a survey of the land and to write a description of it according to the inheritance of each. Then you will return to me." My father taught me, as far back as I can remember, do not live for someone to die so you might receive an inheritance. Work for what you get. Well, I want you to know that I did violate that principle when my mom and dad passed away. My sister and I were co-executors. Of all the things my dad had, there was just one item. My brother, sister, and I went through the house, and my brother wanted all the antiques. My sister wanted the silver and the china. I was more than happy to give her that. I inherited Dad's boat that's under the stage that's been there for 15 years, and I don't know what I'm going to do with the boat. We've been looking for a flood to let it wash away. Here's the only thing I wanted. When I was in about the seventh grade, my dad inherited a walnut antique Coca-Cola wall clock. Many of you have seen them. They have drink Coca-Cola on the face. You wind them up on the face, and they have a brass pendulum. My dad would wind that clock every day in our den. Well, back in those days, we didn't think anything about antiques. So Dad came home one day from work, and he said, "You know, the drink Coca-Cola, that sign is fading on this clock. I think I'll take it to the clock repairman and have a new white face put on the clock," which destroyed the antique value of the clock, though we didn't realize it. And then he said the brass pendulum is beginning to show some rust, so he got some Brasso, and that didn't help, so he went to the store and bought some Rust-Oleum, some brass-colored paint, and painted the pendulum, which further devalued the clock, but we were living in the land of ignorance. Well, back in 2009, when we broke up housekeeping, I told Elaine, I said, "We've got some things in storage. I know exactly where that clock is, and I'm going to get that clock." We opened the storage building. My brother, sister, and I were there, and my brother and sister said, "We don't care if you have the clock." And I reached to move a case, and when I did, it dropped right on top of the clock and broke out the bottom antique glass. I took it immediately to a glass repair and replacement place in downtown Augusta, and they said, "Sir, we can get you some antique glass to replace what you've broken, but it's going to be hundreds of dollars, and we can't tell you exactly when we can get it. But for about $25, we can put you a new glass in this thing." I said, "Well, Dad's devalued it enough. Put the cheap glass in it." That hangs in our house, and when I see it, it's always a reminder. Don't be waiting on somebody to die to inherit anything. Joshua 18 and 19 are interesting chapters, as God has promised an inheritance to the 12 tribes of Israel. And when we read this text in Joshua 18, 1 through 4, it says that seven of the tribes have failed to claim their inheritance. I don't know about you, when somebody tells me that I've won something or they're giving me something, I am not late to receive it. Well, we were in seminary. I got a call one morning at 8 a.m. and the man said, "My name is Dr. John Earl Seelig. I'm vice president in charge of student affairs." He says, you have won a big cash sum of money for being one of the top five academic graduates from the state of Georgia. Now, some of the wise hammers here in the church are saying, well, there were only five Georgia students there. No, in that class of about 600, there were 25 Georgia students. And I was just in shock. I thought it was one of my golf buddies disguising his voice wanting to play golf about 10 o'clock. So I said, Tim, forget all the joke. What time are we playing golf today? He said, my name is Dr. John Earl Selig. Be in my office this morning at 9:30 for a presentation. So I told Delaney, and Delaney said, that's a joke. That's impossible. And so she dressed and went with me. They made the presentation, and they looked at Delaney and said, what do you think of this cash gift? She said, I'm not going to believe it till we take it to the bank and the check clears. But I want you to know we went quickly to retrieve that check. Well, in Joshua 18, verse 2, here's what Joshua says. How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord God of your ancestors, has given you? Now, here's what I want you to see. First of all, the Israelites have become very comfortable. Joshua is ticked off with his people. What are you waiting for? God has powerfully, supernaturally guided the people of Israel, led them cross the river of impossibility. He enabled them to demolish the impenetrable walls of Jericho simply by shouting. Their enemies had superior armor, weapons, and more soldiers than the children of Israel contained. And God allowed them to defeat them with a shout. I've done one miracle after another. God says all I've asked you to do is go into the promised land and just claim it. What they had to do, just go rent a U-Haul, get a camel to pull it, and then go to the place that God had promised and just move in. Yet they've not done so. They quit before the job is finished. It appears that seven of these tribes have gotten used to a nomadic lifestyle, just wandering in the hills and the deserts without ever putting down roots. They're just squandering their inheritance. The Lord told Israel, in effect, here is your estate. There's your vineyards. There's your gardens. There are your tennis courts, your swimming pools, your golf courses. Everything is right here. All of this is yours to enjoy. Not only for you, but you'll be able to pass this down to your children. But the children of Israel, in effect, by not taking any action to go claim the inheritance, were saying, God, thanks, but no thanks. The deed has been recorded. Their name is on the deed. It's notarized. All they have to do is go in and take it, but they're suddenly settling for second best. Now, we can't be too judgmental of the Israelites. We as individual churches and Christians get pretty complacent. But I think God has some great things He wants to do through us. You know, throughout history, there have been some examples of people who just refused to quit. It was May of 1922. There was a man named Walter. He was 20 years old. He had an interest in the motion picture industry. He was in Kansas City, Missouri. He got some people to put up some money, $15,000 back in 1922, to help him to begin producing some films. The first thing he did, he produced advertisements. If you go to the theater, there are advertisements that are played before a movie starts. Well, he was producing advertisements and making some pretty good money for a while. Well, unfortunately, at the age of 20, Walter was not a very good businessman. And after all, at age 20, he had a great deal of exuberance, but absolutely no experience in running a business. I read the other day that the average entrepreneur in America will start 3.8 businesses before they are successful in one. Well, this 20-year-old, wound up experiencing bankruptcy. At the end of 1922, his company was in bankruptcy, and he began cutting salaries. He gave up his apartment and lived in a suitcase in his office. And once a week, he would take a dime down to the local train station and put it in a shower, and he'd be able to take a shower and get clean for the week. They also said he was able to cut some more cost, but then mid-1923, the landlord of the office building evicted him, and Walter knew it was over. Well, he filed for bankruptcy, and just 21 years old, he had already experienced a devastating, humiliating business failure. The same month he bankrupted, he sold his movie camera for $40, and he used that money for a train ticket to go to California. He boarded the train carrying a cardboard suitcase and a can of film, all he had left after bankruptcy. After arriving in Hollywood, he applied for one director job after another for movies. Everybody turned him down. Finally, he was given a part as an extra in a Western. He showed up for the shooting that day. It poured rain, and they canceled the Western. And he lost his extra job. He rented a room from his uncle's house for $5 a week. He started drawing animated cartoons. And after he sold his first animated cartoon to a New York distributor, Walter borrowed $500 from his uncle, $200 from a friend, and he started a studio. He hired a staff, turned out films mixed with cartoons and live actors. And later he came up with an idea for a new cartoon character, Oswald the Lucky Rabbit, which was distributed in 1927 and was very, very successful. Oswald cartoons became so popular. In fact, Walter's distributor went behind his back, hired all of Walter's employees out from under him, and with a loophole in the contract, stole the Lucky Rabbit, all the production rights, and his whole film company. He's been bankrupt. He's lost everything. Now his partner, his distributor, has stolen his business. During a train ride from New York to Los Angeles, Walter came up with an idea for a new cartoon character. When he lived back in Kansas City, Missouri, in a little bitty apartment, there was a little hole there at the shoe molding in the floor, and a mouse lived in his house. And he said that he used to feed the mouse. I guess that kept him company. So he said, I had this idea to do some cartoons, and I was going to use that mouse. And he said, I decided I would produce this as Mortimer the Mouse. Well, he ran it by his wife, not the mouse, but the name. She said, you know, if I were you, I wouldn't name that mouse Mortimer, but I'd draw those cartoons and call him Mickey. Listen to your wife. And the rest of it's history. Because Walt Disney and his little cartoon studio became a global media empire. Let me ask you a question. What would have happened if this young man named Walter had been stopped by bankruptcy and somebody cheating him out of his business? The Disney empire exists today because there was a determined young man in his 20s who absolutely refused to quit. He just would not give up. Now, what do we learn from Disney that we can apply to our lives? First of all, we can see obstacles in our life not as a dead end, but merely as a detour. And we learn to see opposition not as an undertaker, but as a teacher. And we learn to see resistance as a motivator for our persistence. We can learn that if we refuse to quit, there's no limit to what God can accomplish through our lives. We've got seven tribes here out of the 12 of the children of Israel. They've been given the keys to their own kingdoms, and they are too lazy and not persistent enough to obey God and claim the inheritance He prepared for them. The next thing I want you to see is our calling as a church. First of all, the children of Israel got complacent. The second thing, notice their calling and our calling as a church. First of all, worship. Look at Joshua chapter 18, verse 1. It says, the whole tribe, all the tribes got together, the whole assembly, at Shiloh and sat up at the tent of meeting. The country was brought under their control. Now, the tent of meeting was Israel's house of worship. Joshua knew that worship was essential to the life of the nation of Israel. He also understood that a worship experience is needed to uplift, challenge, and motivate God's people. So when Joshua brought God's people together at Shiloh to claim their inheritance, he began to call them to worship. Now notice here, embedded in these opening lines in Joshua 18 is a principle I believe is so important today. And the principle is this: God's ultimate goal for our lives as Christians is not to just get us to church to worship together. That's vitally important. But he wants us to get out here in the world to make a difference. And the first thing we need to do out here in the world is love people, see them through the eyes of Jesus, and share Christ with them. Now, I want you to know, I am embarrassed right now for one of the first times as pastor of this church. Do you know how many people we baptized last year? 12. Let me give you the ratio on that. We averaged about 600 on Sunday morning. It took 600 active members of Pleasant Valley South Baptist Church to lead 12 people to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's sad. We can talk about everything else. I walked through the halls on Sunday. You want to hear what Alabama did with Tennessee. Last week we heard the debacle with Georgia. Yesterday it looked like it was a debacle again. There was a Red Sea experience. Georgia Tech won a game over the weekend. You can hear it going up and down the halls. We talk about what's on our mind and what's on our hearts. And we come and we worship and we all this great music. And we sing about the power of the blood and salvation. And out here in this little place, all we can lead to Christ is 12. That's disgraceful in the eyes of God. That's the first thing he's called us to do, is be a witness. Matt Redman is a leading writer of songs for worship. In the wake of September 11, 2001, he and his wife wrote, "Blessed Be Your Name." They were in the United States. They were on sabbatical from Britain over in the United States when 9/11 came down. And he and his wife began to talk, and they said, you know, as we looked at a lot of Christian music, he said, we have worship music to respond appropriately for the good times, but not in the bad times. So in the middle of that song, it says, when the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be your name. And he said, it struck me how little vocabulary we have in the church worship music to respond to the dark times. We all face seasons of pain and unease, and in those times we need to find our voice before God. Hebrews 10:32. Remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Ladies and gentlemen, nowhere in the Bible are we taught lone wolf theology. He says we're to come together as a church, and we're to worship together, and then he says we're to witness together. So you see, we're just like those Israelites. We've come so far in the Christian life on our journey with God. We've experienced the miracle of salvation, the liberation from guilt and sin. God's brought us over many rivers of impossibility. He's enabled us to conquer addiction, sinful habits, trouble relations, health problems, depression, many other crises in our life. He's enabled us to run the long marathon of this life. Yet with the finish line within easy reach, we quit. We've chosen silence, or we're too busy, or we're too selfish, or we're too embarrassed to talk about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I've told you how I love when I'm out of town to play golf on vacation. And I just introduce myself at the first tee. I just get put with all kinds of people. Gives you some good sermon illustrations. And, you know, all this cussing going on and drinking and gambling. And I just don't get involved in all that. I just play along. Usually about the ninth or tenth hole, they say, "What do you do for a living?" I say, "Oh, I'm just pastor of a little Baptist church over in Georgia." I don't smile in their face. And then they say, "Oh, we're so sorry the way we behaved today." I said, "You don't owe me an apology. You're going to stand before God one day. You'd a whole lot better stand before me." I was playing golf back in September with some guys at the Rumbling Ball Golf Course up near Chimney Rock. Just two guys, just three of us. We're playing along, and I could tell one of the guys, just all he could do to hit a ball. They were about my age, a little younger. One of them was tired, one of them wasn't. And so we played along, and we played about seven holes, and I saw there was one guy, if I was going to beat him, I was going to have to tighten up just a little bit. But you know what I noticed? It didn't matter how bad they played, they never said a cuss word. So I didn't commend them for that because, you know, I didn't know if they let it rip later on. So I just played along there. We got down to about the eighth hole, and one of them said, "What do you do for a living?" I said, "Well, I pastor a little Baptist church over there in a place called Rome, Georgia." And then they said, "Where did you go to seminary?" I thought, now that's strange. That's a real strange question if these are lost people. I said, "I got my master's at Southwestern and my doctor's at Luther Rice over in Atlanta." And both of them said they belong to a certain Baptist church and they're involved in their church. And the rest of the round, they want to talk about church. Now, you understand I'm on vacation because I don't want to talk about church. You understand that, don't you? And so finally, one of the guys looked at me. He said, "What's the best way to reach this next generation?" And I said, "Through affinity groups." He said, "What is that?" Their church runs about 800. And both of these guys, one of them's in IT, and I don't know what else he's in. But anyway, very successful guys. And I said, "Look, these sportsmen banquets." I said, "We did our first one last year, and we had between 400 and 500 men show up." And I said, "We had some guy with some company called Realtree named David Blanton, and he's the hero and the movie star for their videos, their hunting videos." I said, "I don't know anything about that." I said, "They had me in a Realtree camouflage shirt." And I said, "I had on my pants, my Carhartts, and I had on my Justin boots and a camouflage hat." I said, "I walked by my members that night. They didn't even know who I was. I didn't know who I was." And I said, "But I want you to know, people that never, ever darken the door of the church, never hear the gospel, they came that night and heard the gospel. We're going to do it again this year. We think there'll be 600 men here at least." I said, "Have a golf tournament. Have a devotion before you get started. Pair up lost people with saved people." I said, "Have fitness at your church. I don't care to participate in fitness, but you know what? Lost people out here in the community come to your fitness class. You have a devotion at your fitness class, they show up at your church. Make sure you do trunk or treat. Make sure you do vacation Bible school. But do things. People like to get together around affinity groups, things that they have in common. I bought a generator the other day for the house. Now, I already had one of those Honda generators like you pull. Now, I got to advertise Honda, one pull, and you're ready. But I got to thinking, I'm getting old. I might have a stroke. Delane might not have the power that I have in this right shoulder here to crank that thing, and I'm too cheap. I'm too cheap to buy electric start. So I put a generator in. A few weeks later, one of my neighbors owns a business in town. He calls me up. He said, "Hey, how do you like your generator? I watched somebody put it in." And I said, "When the power goes out, you count to 10. And you don't touch anything and the power comes on." And you know what he said to me? He said, "You know, the power was out two nights ago for 5 hours. He said, "I hunt out west and I've got an elk in the freezer in my basement. I was so afraid I was going to lose my elk." I said, "Well, I wasn't afraid of losing no elk at my house." You know what? Putting his generator in this week. Somebody else came up to me. I'm going to tell you, people, some of the people that are lost, they see the kind of air conditioner, a kind of truck you're driving. That becomes an affinity group between just the two of them. You can find out whether they're saved or not. It's just so very easy. We can talk about everything else, but why can't we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ? So we're to worship together. We're to be out here and make sure we're witnessing. Now notice here, we need to be committed to the call of what God's called us to do. Listen to the exasperation, the intensity in Joshua's voice as he pleads with the people. He says, how long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord your God of your fathers has given you? In other words, let me translate that for you. Every day you delay in taking possession of the land is a day lost in accomplishing God's plan for the nation of Israel. Every hour you delay brings us 1 hour closer to calamity if the enemy returns and becomes re-entrenched in the land. Everything we've accomplished by God's power could be lost if you don't claim your inheritance. There's a scientific dictum that was first expressed by Aristotle in 350 BC that says, nature abhors a vacuum. In other words, a completely empty space is unnatural because nature will try to fill the space if it can. If you take a bottle that is sealed and then you penetrate that seal, immediately air molecules start coming in. If you take a bottle that's sealed and you break that seal and you put it out on your patio, not only air molecules are there, but on a day like yesterday, raindrops begin to fill it up. Now, the same thing happens in our spiritual lives. The spiritual nature abhors a vacuum. Matthew 12, 43 through 45. Listen to this. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and move in there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Jesus is telling us when we trust Jesus as Savior and Lord, we're cleansed by the blood. And I want you to know that the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in our lives. Sinful habits, addictions, all these things that should be in our lives. Bitterness, resentment, some other things. That's just replaced in our life by the Holy Spirit. I was talking to a friend who goes to another church, business owner in town. He's been so nice to me since we've been here. Really, really good guy. He looked at me yesterday and was talking about how sometimes customers, he caters to them and they turn their back on him. And he said, but you know, the Bible teaches that we're to love and to pray for our enemies. Now listen to this. This is theologically unsound now. He said, I go ahead and forgive them, because I'm afraid when I go to heaven, I'll see them there and the Lord will make me be chained to those people that I hate for 100 years. I never heard that before. That kind of works. It kind of resonates there, doesn't it? If you leave a spiritual vacuum in your life, it's just a matter of time. What does it say? That spirit comes back and takes up residence in our hearts. I've seen this principle work in the lives of people that I've known. It's heartbreaking. Making the same appeal that Joshua made to the people, don't let one more day go by without claiming your rightful place as the Lord's ambassador, Christ as Lord for your life. Man, how many of you had to learn about Christopher Columbus? I guess in school we still have the story of Christopher Columbus. He was an explorer that discovered America on behalf of Spain. But you know, I was reading about him the other day, and first thing he did, he went to King John II of Portugal. And he looked at his idea of setting sail going west to go east. And he said, man, you've lost your mind. Get out of here. So he went to Italy, and he also went to England and made the same position in 1485 to try to get ships and funds to make this voyage. He was turned down. Next, Columbus took his plans to King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella, monarchs of Spain. And they were just baffled by the maps and his vision and the designs. They said, listen, I think Ferdinand and Isabella were Baptist. And I want to tell you why, because if you study history, they turned this over to a committee. And the committee studied Columbus' plans for how long do you think? 5 years. And at the end of 5 years, they came to a unanimous conclusion, and they told Columbus, quote, this idea is impractical, unquote. 5 years to come to that conclusion. But the committee made a recommendation. It's Ferdinand and Isabella. What you really ought to do is give him Columbus $1,000 stipend a year for a while so he don't go sell this idea to somebody else. Because if there really is something out there as he goes west to go east, you want to be in on it. So that's what they did. 1492, Columbus heard that the Moors had surrendered at Grenada. So he sent messages to King and Queen of Spain, and they argued back and forth, and finally the king said, all right, we're going to fund this. We're going to give you 3 ships and the money, supplies, the crewmen to carry out the expedition. So persistence paid off. The history of this world would have turned out entirely different if Columbus had not been a man of perseverance. He achieved his dream and discovered a new world because he refused to quit. And the lesson of his life is clear. When you encounter resistance, try persistence and never, ever give up. 7 tribes. Here's the keys to your Lexus. Go get it. No, we kind of like it out here being nomads. God keeps sending a reminder. Let me ask you a question. When you were lost, what if God had given up on you? I wasn't saved till I was 21. Delaine led me to Christ when I was a junior in college. But she shared Christ with me a year before, and I had been raised, if you were good enough, did enough good deeds, you were going to heaven. I didn't see there wasn't a problem there. What if one night after I left her house, like the night she shared Christ with me at the top of their garage at the front door, and she kissed me goodnight as I was leaving, and she said, what if you get killed on Washington Road on the way home tonight? What'll happen to you? And I said, well, since I've been a pretty good dude, I guess I'm going to heaven. What if God had not waited on me? What if I had not waited on God? You see, Jesus died. He shed his blood. He's provided the free gift. And a lot of people are just like those 7 tribes. This is salvation for you. All you got to do is say yes to Christ, and you've claimed your inheritance. How long will you wait before you begin to take the possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? How long until we obey God and claim our inheritance? 95,000 people in Roman Floyd County, between 12 and 14% attend a church on any given Sunday. What are we doing about that? Lost people are not dying to get in your church. They think it's foolish. We have to build relationships and share Christ because they've got an inheritance that's already been paid for that they can claim. And God's asking us to share that inheritance with them. Look at the resources we have out here in the middle of absolutely nowhere. Man came from Alpharetta to a funeral we had last Thursday afternoon. Well-dressed man. Lots of people here. He singled me out after the service. He said, I'm in a small group with the deceased son. I'm here to support him, but I wanted to talk to you. He said, I followed my GPS up 41, then 411, and it had me to turn on something called Norton Road. Y'all know where Norton Road is? I said, that used to be a logging road that they put pavement on. They didn't bother to make it two lanes, if you've noticed, going down Norton Road. He said, then I had to turn on something called, now they never can say Chulio, because our merchies are moochie, because there ain't no R in there, in that other part of it. But he said, and I came down here down something called Boyd Valley Road, and he said, I just didn't see much, and all of a sudden, boom, there's this big complex down here. He said, what happened down here? I said, you have to ask God, because I turned this place down twice. It's the most depressing place I ever seen in my life when I came here. But you know what? God said, you need to obey me and claim your inheritance. And what I'm about to say, you're not going to like, but it's biblical. I love to listen to Dave Ramsey. I think he gets a little rough with some people trying to get their attention. But here's what he said on the air the other day. Somebody was calling in to find out how to take care of their children with their will. And here's what he said. I have made out my will, and in my will, it says, if my children are practicing Christians at mine and my wife's death, they get their full share of the inheritance. He said, if one, two, or all three are not living for the Lord and not involved in the church and not involved in the ministries of the church and ready to be stewards of this inheritance, they get nothing. You say, well, that's so harsh. Well, here's what Dave Ramsey said. God has allowed me to be so successful so that I can help fund kingdom work. And my children are not going to spend what he's blessed me with to support Satan's kingdom and his ways on this earth. Now, he has gone back to his lawyer and taken this a step further. After Dave Ramsey and his wife are deceased and the inheritance is doled out, say they're all three practicing Christians, all his kids are practicing Christians, if somewhere along life's way one of his kids, two of his kids, three of his kids begin to backslide, he has a device put in there so that all the rest of their inheritance is taken away. Now that's tough love after you've gone to heaven. And most parents today want to be friends of their kids rather than parents. But here's what I want to tell you. God hasn't blessed this church to take us this far to let us fail. He says, I've got a bigger inheritance out here. I've got a bigger vision. And if we'll claim it, you'll be surprised at how many people we reach in this community. But I'm going to tell you something else. If we don't claim that inheritance and obey God, he'll just put his hand on another church. Because he don't have to have us. He's given us a privilege. You say, well, that's unfair. No, it's not. You obey God, experience the blessings. you disobey God, and you experience the consequences. Ladies and gentlemen, personally, and as a pastor of a church, I want to be found in the center of His will. There's an inheritance He wants us to experience here on this earth. But there's an inheritance in heaven that's far beyond what the finite mind can comprehend. Are you ready to stop acting like these seven tribes and just being complacent? Hey, would you drive a cart out here so when guests come, they don't have to walk so far, and a wife shows up with five children? Would you be a greeter right out here to make people feel welcome and take them where their children need to go? Or would you be somebody that would be an usher? Would you be somebody that would keep the nursery? Would you be somebody that helps lead affinity groups here? Would you be involved in teaching a class? You know what I hear? Let somebody younger do it. That's not going to hold up at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm sitting here at 65 years old. I got people asking me to stay here to be pastor till I'm 70. I had somebody this morning seriously ask me if I'll stay 10 more years. And I can't get people to drive a golf cart. Make people welcome on the parking lot. God hadn't told me how much longer I'm going to be here. I've got my health. But I tell you one thing, I'd rather drop dead serving in the middle of God's will than making excuses why I wouldn't make people feel welcome and witness to people one-on-one in this community. Are you ready? I am. All I got was a broken clock, and I smashed the antique glass. It's refurbished. It's sitting on the wall. It'll run. But she ain't what she used to be in value. God's equipped us. He's blessed us. He wants to obey and claim the inheritance. Will you stand right where you are?